We are continuing our sermon series that we've been in for most of the summer called Back to the Basics. And of course, we started this series off by talking about certain things, such as we talked about Jesus, who is Jesus, what is salvation. We talked about things like basically the gospel, the Holy Spirit, eternal security, and so many things the past many, many weeks together. Today, we are going to continue. The last 2 weeks, we talked about the church. What is the church? And these are just basic overviews of big topics. We're not getting down in the weeds. We're kind of covering the big, big, broad topics. And the last couple of weeks, we talked about the church. Why do we gather? What is the purpose of gathering? And then we talked a little bit about how to connect. We gave you some practical tools last week on how to connect with each other when we gather. Now, all that said, today we're going to shift gears, but we're really not, because all of these basics deal with our faith expression, which is expressed in church. So it's all about the church in a way, but we're not going to talk specifically about church, except for to bridge into the topic by saying this. While we saw that church is important, and while we saw that gathering is important, what we also understand is that we live in a unique time in America. We live in the American church, aka the entitled church. We are so entitled and rich and spoiled. And that sounds like I'm being critical. It's a positive and a negative. Do you understand that in Jesus' day, no one in the early church could understand what we enjoy today? They didn't understand religious freedom on the way that we enjoy religious freedom. Now, we expect it. Like, we're willing to, like, if we think that something isn't even imposing on our religious freedom, but could possibly hint to something eventually imposing on something else that might eventually lead to something else that would impose on our religious freedom, we all get upset. Jesus' followers had no, they were oppressed, they were chased around, they were running for their lives. I mean, they were targeted. I mean, we don't understand how good we have it in America today. We are rich. And we're rich, not only are we rich financially in this world, but we are rich with freedoms as the church. Even the church in other parts of the world today doesn't understand. There are places where you can have freedom of religion, but it's just not as widespread as it is in America. There are places where the church is underground because it's not allowed to be there. And so I'm thankful for how good we have it, but with the blessings that we enjoy come the negatives. The negatives are that we get spoiled rotten. We just do. And we get entitled. We become consumers. We get a consumeristic mindset because we can be consumers. And so here's an example of that. Church, going to church, I say this a lot. Going to church in the United States of America is kind of like going to the ice cream parlor. You know, I go to ice cream parlor tomorrow, I go and they have all the big buckets of ice cream. I can walk in and say, ooh, I'll take butter pecan. Oh, you know what? I had butter pecan last time. I don't want butter pecan. I'll take some pistachio. Who eats pistachio ice cream anyhow? Really? We have pistachio eaters here? Okay, I'm not going to judge you, that's all. But, you know, we all like what we like, right? So, I need some help here. Who else likes ice cream better than pistachio? Give me another flavor, somebody, please. Get the pistachio out of my mind. Anybody? Moose Tracks. That's got peanut butter cups in them. What'd you say? Cookies and cream. That works for me. I'll take those things. The thing is, we can go to the ice cream parlor and say, I want this kind, I want that kind, I want this kind. But we're free. We can do that. There's lots of options for us. And we go to church and say, I like this place that talks about Jesus because they have this flavor. And I like this place that talks about Jesus because they have that flavor. And that's not really my cup of tea, but that is. And so I don't go there because I don't like how they do this, talking about Jesus, as you talk about Jesus, but I like how they do that. We can do that in our country, where in some places in the world, you just kind of find the church that's anywhere, especially underground places, and say, let me go and just ignore any differences of opinion we have just because we are together about Jesus and hope that we don't get oppressed for even meeting at all. And so I'm glad. I am glad I don't live in a place in history and past or in the world presently that is like that. But with the freedoms that we have comes the consumer mindset of saying, in that case, I'll never go to, I don't like that. We have that luxury. In fact, at the ice cream shop, you can change flavors every week. We can do the same with our faith expressions in America. And it's just what it is. It's not, look, it's the natural bad. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. It's the natural bad that comes with a wealth of riches, with a wealth of financial riches. We're financially rich compared to most of the world. with a wealth of religious liberties. It's what happens. But it creates a consumer mindset that, well, I'll take the good, we have to acknowledge the bad, and the consumerism is the bad part. And so part of the consumer mindset that we get as Christians in America that gets us so bickering and hateful towards each other and, you know, picky, is we have the mindset sinks in at any organizational level, including our faith levels and including our churches, becomes a, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? And we do this with everything. Okay, well, that's not what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. What can you do for me? That's just how it goes in culture, in America today. And even with our faith, what can God do for me? And I may even get a little bit of a prosperity gospel going on, saying, if I do this, will I get this? Then what can you do for me, God? And the problem is that if we could hear the voice of God, God's voice might say, what can I do for you? Look what I've already done for you. I've sent my son to die for your sins. I've given you eternal life. That's awesome. You're already set. And I've taken care of you so far. To which we might, as consumers, be tempted to ask the question, I know what you've done for me before, God, but what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately? I'm glad that you did those things before, but that's before. It's kind of like changing the subject, but it's kind of like all the times I've ever seen a man who loses his wife or his girlfriend leaves him because he was, difficult to live with over a few issues that bothered him that he just pecked and pecked to death until she finally just, stepped away. And then I've seen men say, oh, I just want her back. I don't even care about those other things. I just want her back. It's all I just want her back. Those other things don't even matter. Oh, really? Yeah, they don't even matter. I just want her back. So then they get back together. And once he takes that for granted, then he's all about, well, now I want those things matter too, because I'm taking that for granted, and now I expect this. It's the girl who wants to get married who says to the guy she's dating, oh, I don't care about these things that cause major marriage troubles later on. I'll never care about that. I just want us to come together. And then once they come together and get married, then she's like, well, now that I have that, I do actually change my mind. I do care about this, this, and this. We all move the goalposts. This is how it goes. And sometimes we look at God and say, God, I thank you for what you've done for me. Okay, you saved me. I really wanted that, but now that I have that and I take that for granted, that's cool, but now what? Oh, you took care of me through some problems in my life before. That's fine, but now what? And so what have you done for me lately? Because it's for me, because we're so rich that we are used to having the world be able to cater for us, including faith. What are you doing for me? What can you, God, what can you, church, what can you, anybody, do for me, and what have you done for me lately? That's just natural. That's just human. I'm not trying to beat any of us up particularly. I'm trying to collectively tell all of us this is how it gets when we have a plethora of riches. And also, this is not a new problem. This is as old as man. It's a tale as old as time. True as it could be. Anyhow, this is old. And what we have is we have a problem that Jesus dealt with 2,000 years ago when he walked this earth. He was on this earth and he had disciples that he called to walk with him. Now think about the privilege. Whether you're here or watching online, just for a minute, picture yourself back in Judea 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is there. These 12 men got to walk especially close to Jesus. Now there are other multitudes that followed him. There were 70 followers here. But there were 12 special disciples. And these are really, what a privilege that was to be one of the 12. Now, to be honest with you, I don't want to be them. I've heard people say before, I just wish I could go back and I could have been one of Jesus' 12 disciples. I wish I could have lived 2,000 years ago and have been Jesus' 12 disciples. To which I'm like, no offense, and maybe I'm not as spiritual as you, I'd rather live in 2020, well, maybe not 2020, but I'd rather live in modern times and have the heating and air conditioning and the comforts and the nice car and the, I'll take now over 2,000 years ago with Jesus. I mean, he's here with me in spirit and in my heart now. I don't want to live 2,000 years ago for anybody because, ew. But I know what you mean. How cool if you lived in that time to be one of the 12 that walked with Jesus. The problem with being one of the 12 is after a while, you start feeling special. So now it's not just being one of the 12, it's being the one of the 12. Because we become about me. What's in it for me? So Jesus dealt with this problem all the time. We could turn to a lot of scripture. Let's see a few of them together. If you're watching here online and you want to turn in your Bibles with me today, we'll be in Mark chapter 9 first, then Mark 10, and we'll turn some other places as well. Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells a story. Now remember, his disciples are following him. They are privileged to be his disciples. But as they go, something happened. Mark chapter 9, verse number 33. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the road, out on the road?" Now, he probably knew. Mom and Dad, you know what I'm talking about here? When you kind of know what's going on with your kids, but you ask them anyhow, "Hey, what was that? What did you do? What were you doing earlier?" I know the answer. I'm just willing to see if you're going to tell me the truth about what you were doing earlier, or if you're just going to lie to me, you know? So Jesus probably knew. He's just asking them a question that he knew the answer to, playing innocent, perhaps. Like, he's like, "Hey, I have my AirPods on. I was kind of listening to Spotify on the road, and I saw some discussion going on, and I don't know what it was about. What were you discussing on the road earlier?" Verse 34, but they didn't answer. It's usually a bad sign when you, Mom and Dad, you know this too, when you ask the question and they don't want to answer, you know. They didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Check this out. They're one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and they're arguing on the road. Jesus is kind of walking. He's kind of busy. They're like, "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." You know, it's like, I'm just on the team. I'm on the Pro Bowl, you know. I mean, I'm like the most valuable player. It's me. I'm the greatest. Which of us is the greatest? Seems like a weird argument. So they don't answer Jesus because that's what they were arguing about. So Jesus doesn't need to answer. He knew. He just goes ahead and answers the question. Verse 35, he sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him. "Come on, kids, come over here." And he said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Not what they were hoping to hear, but he's like, "Look, you want to be first? Take last place. You want to be first? Serve. You want to be greatest? Serve everyone else." Now, I would love to tell you that this one conversation solved the problem. The disciples were like, "I get it," and they never struggled with this problem ever again. Wouldn't that be a great story? It didn't happen that way. In fact, we could look at several other passages of Scripture. We'll look at a couple more. But there's a lot of them where this same problem kept coming up with the same people because, Mom and Dad, again, you know, sometimes you could tell your children something that you want them to figure out about life, and you could say it to them one time and two times and 10 times over 2 years or 17 years of life. Jesus is like, "I got to keep saying this to these guys because they're not figuring it out." So, this is Mark 9. The very next chapter is happening again. In Mark chapter 10, in verse number 35, we're going to pick up the story there. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee," that also means sons of thunder, which is a very interesting thing to talk about. We won't talk about it. James and John are brothers. By the way, not only are these two brothers two of the 12 disciples, honestly, they're kind of already two of the inner circle, three of the 12. Because those two and Peter kind of went some places with Jesus that the 12 didn't always go to. These guys already had a fast track on the inside of the inside, so to speak. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came over and spoke to Jesus, and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do us a favor." Okay, that's fair. Verse 36, "What is your request?" Jesus asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." Think about this request. It's comical, really. They're basically like saying, okay, when you're on your throne, and I don't know if they understood that he was not setting up an earthly throne yet, because a lot of them still believed that he was going to depose Rome and make Israel great once more, or whatever they thought he was doing. Like, we all get confused about the message of Jesus sometimes. I don't know what they thought, if they thought he meant in heaven someday, or if they meant down here, but they figured at some point Jesus was on the throne, and they figured they wanted special seating. So they're like, "Listen, you know, and they're assuming that they're already assuming that they're not going to be sitting out in the crowd somewhere. Like, he's on a throne. They're not even out in the crowd. They figure they're at least on stage already because, you know, like some of you came from church circles before. I know I came from old church circles where there was like all the seats on the stage of all the important men set up there in their important chairs, you know, facing the crowd of people. And so, you know, the disciples are like, well, we're already on the stage, I'm sure, because we're special. But we have a special request that wherever your throne is at, we want to be seated on one of us on your right hand and one on your left. I don't know who got right and who got left in their minds, if they thumb wrestled for that or whatever they did, but they wanted those special spots next to Jesus. Now, as crazy as that story is, that Marcus, by the way, Mark is, almost all historians agree that Mark was the pen, but Peter was kind of the voice behind Mark's writing, that Peter had a lot to do with this gospel. And I think it's kind of funny, if we're being honest, because when you read the gospel accounts, you can't, this ought to give some authenticity to the gospels, that the people who penned the stories of the gospel told on themselves all the time. Like when people write their own story, they don't tell on themselves. When you read a biography about someone's life, the biography could be favorable or it could be negative, but when someone writes an autobiography about themselves, they tend to write how awesome they are because it's their story about themselves. So autobiographies are typically putting myself in the best light, kind of like your kids do when they come to you and say, me and my sister got into a fight. What did you do? Well, they bit me. What did you do? I was being an angel. I was like quoting scripture and floating around the air with a halo on my head. I don't know what you know, we always tell the favorable part of our own story. And so when the people are writing their autobiographies, we tend to say, oh yeah, I was awesome. But the gospel writers who tell the story of Jesus, they told on themselves all the time. They like threw themselves under the bus because they knew the story they were telling was not a fictional story about how great they were. It was the true story about how great he was, even if it made them look bad at times. And so here we have these guys, and this looks kind of embarrassing. They're all like, I want to sit on the right hand. And it's James and John, in this case, asking the question to sit in preferred seating next to the throne of Jesus, whenever that was. If that seems odd, it gets worse. Because Mark tells the story here, Matthew actually tells us an extra detail of the story that Mark left out that really makes your head spin. Check this out. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it tells this important detail. It says, then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. So when this happened, Matthew informs us that actually it was the mama asked. Now, this is important to put these two together because this tells us that either this thing was two different stories that happened twice, which is really scary. Like, we went to Jesus, he said, no, mama, you ask him for us. Or it's the same story, which is what I believe, happened one time, and Matthew says that mom came on behalf of James and John. But just in case you're thinking, well, that was mom doing her own thing because mom can embarrass me sometimes because she's mom, Mark makes it clear, and so does Matthew later, that it was James and John's request. The James and Johns wanted this, but they had mama help them ask. So mom comes to Jesus. She's like, yeah, I got a request. And James and John are like, mom, ask him, you know. They're right there, you know. And like, the boys want to sit. I mean, would you do us a favor? Mom's asking. I mean, just guys, come on now. It's embarrassing. But they really wanted this. So they figured, hey, we'll ask. Mom ask him. We'll do whatever we have to do to get this request because this matters to us. It's weird. They put it in there for us all to read for all of time, and we're thankful for that. Anyhow, what Jesus said to them is the exact same thing in both Mark and Matthew because it was one conversation, just different details. And he says the same thing in both contexts. Look at this one, verse 22. Jesus answered by saying to them, he doesn't even answer mom. He's like, hey, James, John, come up from behind mom. Come over here. I'm talking to you two. James and John, listen, you don't know what you're asking. And then he asked them a question. He says, are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? In other words, Jesus had been saying all along, I left my glory. I came down here to save the world, and I've been telling you all along I'm going to go to the cross and die, and I'm going to suffer for the sins of the world. Are you guys able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I'm about to drink from? To which James and John answer, oh, yes, yeah, we're able. Initiation, whatever it takes, absolutely, we can do that. And Jesus answers them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right, Jesus says this, I have no right to say who will sit on my right hand or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. In other words, this is so brilliant. Jesus is saying, you want to serve me in some vague way for specific blessings that you want to leverage. You want to name and claim certain privileges that you want to have come to you later for serving me, whatever that means. I'm telling you that God has already done so much for you. You're called to suffer specifically and let God sort out how he blesses you later. Because God will take care of it. Here's the thing. We'll never outgive God. We'll never outgive God. He'll honor all our labor. It's never in vain in the Lord. He's going to take care of that. But Jesus is saying, don't worry about how God's going to honor it. God has his plan. You need to worry less about how he's going to honor you for following me, and realize that you're following me because of what he's already done for you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to suffer, Jesus said, for the cause of good, and trust that God's got this covered, because it's not your place to know. Now, this is the exchange that James and John and Mama had with Jesus. What's interesting is verse 24. When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They were upset. Not because they were the beacons of all perfection, because we just saw the last chapter, they were arguing themselves along the way of which of them was the greatest, right? So this is not a James and John problem, this is all of them problem. They're probably mad at James and John for having the audacity to ask out loud what they were wondering in their hearts. How dare you try to get the upper hand? They're upset with them for the wrong reasons. And so Jesus has got to do something again. And again, we can see lots of stories like this in the Bible. I'm just skipping a few today. But he's got to do something again to talk to his disciples. So he calls the kids around again. And in verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. And we all know this is true, especially in the day and age that Jesus lived, when they had kings and emperors who had power that was taken by force or perhaps given to them by birthright. And if you were in a position of authority, you could use your authority to be over people. You could take from them anything you wanted to because you were the king, or you were in charge, or you were an authority. You could... if you had disagreed with them, you could use your authority to crush them in your disagreement because you had might, and might makes right. And throughout history, the world's empires and the world's system has always shown that people in power believe that might makes right. And we see this even in a democracy or a republic or whatever you want to call it, like America. We see this in our own country. Because in our own nation, you see that people can be elected to positions of Congress and other things and have special rules for their finances and special rules for their privileges that the regular folks don't get. And we're like, why can't you live in the government the same way that we're making us live by your... I mean, we understand that people in positions in our own elected society take privileges, and we hate it when they do that, don't we? We don't like that. Like, vote them all out, put them in term limits, and get... We don't like it. We don't like it when local civil authorities abuse the laws of the traffic in the streets to get ahead when they're in a hurry, but we get in trouble if we could do that when we're in a hurry. I mean, no one likes it when people who have positions of power use the system for their own benefit that we can't use, and we get in trouble if we try because their authority is there to lord over people. No one likes that. We don't like it, and they didn't like it back then. And it was worse back then. Because they had emperors and powerful people who could just, the soldiers could come up to them and say, carry my stuff for the next mile, you have to. Yes, sir, drop what I'm doing, carry your stuff for a mile. It was just the way it was. And Jesus was saying to his followers who were bickering over what was in it for them, who was the greatest among them. And Jesus is like, the world's system is self-serving. The world's system is, if I get a position, if I'm the greatest, if I'm in power, I get to use that to make my life better at your expense. That's how the world operates. But see, as Paul said later, we're not supposed to be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be different. He says the world operates this way. And Jesus is about to call them to follow him, which looks completely different than the world. Verse 26, Jesus said, but among you, it'll be different. If you're my followers, among you, it'll be different than it is in the world. We're not to operate our lives the way the world operates theirs. In other words, among you, it'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. He taught servant leadership. That leadership was a stewardship. That leadership was an opportunity for all people who should be serving each other the way that he served us. It was an opportunity for people who were serving to be given a position and a platform so that they can better serve other people more effectively. Servant leadership. And Jesus said, this is what being a leader in my administration looks like. This is what greatness in my economy looks like. And then he says, verse 27, whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. And that's a term they would have understood in their day and age, because that was a common, master and slave was a common practice in the world all around them. And he said, you want to be first, take the lowliest position instead of the highest position. That's how it works in my economy, he said. Verse 28, powerful statement. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man, that was him, even I, Jesus said, even I came not to be served, but to serve others, to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus said, I'm God. If anyone has privilege, remember, we saw this last week, that Jesus laid aside his privilege to humble himself, to serve people who didn't deserve it, and give them a leg up even though it cost him. That's not fair, but he didn't care about fair, he cared about helping. Jesus, who laid aside all of his privilege to do that for those who were worse off than him, said right here, I could be served. I'm God. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. But I laid all of that aside and stepped into a lowly position and let go of my rights so I can better serve people in need. That's what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do, which we resist like crazy as consumers. But Jesus said, you want to be my followers, disciples? Serve. Serve. Give your life as I've come to do mine for the world. You see, what Jesus was trying to tell his followers, and they were struggling to understand, what he was trying to tell them that is true for you and me today is this, that the quickest way out of a consuming mindset or a consumer mindset, a consumer, I live in with wealth and I expect certain things to go my way, and I expect to protect my privileges that I have without the quickest way out of a consuming mindset is a serving mindset. When I get to the spot where I say, let me serve, 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 instead of saying, no, let me protect and guard what's mine, mine, mine. The quickest way out of a consuming mindset is a serving mindset. It's a challenge that we don't like when we're being consumer and when we're rich. But it's what Jesus did when he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I wish he was done, but he has the same conversation several other times, including right before he died on the cross. Don't miss this. Right before Jesus went to the cross, he had to make this truth be taught one last time. So he gathers in an upper room with his 12 disciples. They have a big feast. They're going to sit down and they're going to eat one last meal together. And Jesus is going to teach them this lesson once more. John chapter 13, if you're following along. John 13, beginning with verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. In other words, Jesus already understood who he was, the authority that he had. He understood his power and his authority in that moment. But he does something in face of his authority and his power so counterintuitive to the world and to culture, to show what he taught them in the last section we read. Verse 4, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he wrapped around them. Now, that's unusual for us because we live in a different culture and society. Right, so we live in America today, so foot washing is like a weird thing that weird people like to do or something to us. We don't even, that isn't something that you do every day, probably. Unless you're, I mean, Joey Gaudy perhaps might, but most people don't like foot washing. I don't know, it's just kind of a weird thing. So this is unusual to us. Plus, we wear shoes and socks, But you have to understand, in that time, people could bathe and wash up, but as they walked the dusty roads in their sandals, feet would get very dirty. So it was very common when you come into a place to a residence or a place to visit that it was customary that someone would wash their feet. That was normal. Washing the feet was not weird. It was almost everywhere you went, someone would wash your feet when you went in the house. That was normal. What was weird, there was something weird here. It was not washing the feet, because that was culturally common. A servant would come and do that for you when you went into the house. That's not weird. What was weird is that Jesus was the one to wash their feet. And that, like, what are you doing, Jesus? You can't wash our feet. That seemed odd to them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, I love this, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Peter was always the one to talk up and argue with Jesus. That was his way. He's always the one to say, hey, now, Jesus, you got that wrong. And so Peter speaks up again. All the other guys are like, what's he doing? I'm uncomfortable. Shh, I don't know. Peter's like, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, you don't understand what I am doing now, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never wash my feet. Jesus replied, Peter, stop being Peter. Peter, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Peter, just go with it for now. I'm doing something here. Simon Peter exclaimed, well, in that case, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus replied, no. A person who has bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for the feet. You know this, Peter. Peter, just listen, just stop. To be entirely clean. You disciples are clean, he said, but not all of you. Now he makes this idea of being physically clean and turns it into a different kind of cleanliness. You're clean, but not all of you. Why did he say that? What made him make that statement? Next verse. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. In other words, don't miss it. As Jesus is washing their feet, one of the feet, sets of feet he was washing, belonged to the man who was going to betray him. He washed Judas Iscariot's feet. Why? I'd punch him in the nose. He's going to impose upon my freedom. He's here to take away. He's here looking out for himself against me. Jesus washed his feet. Interesting. Verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? Oh, yeah. You were washing our feet. Weird. You're Jesus. That's not supposed to happen from you. No, I know I was washing your feet. Do you understand what I was doing? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, he said, because that's what I am. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. You're exactly right. In other words, you are, if I'm the Lord of all, we'll sing that song in a little bit here. He's our cornerstone. He's Lord of all. If I'm the Lord of all, that's who I am. You're right. Verse 14, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if your Lord can wash your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. And he's not referring to literally foot washing. He's saying if I, as your Lord, can take my privilege of being the Lord to humble myself to serve you, you can certainly take all of your opportunities of life to humble yourself to serve somebody else. So yeah, but come on, they're annoying. God's like, eh, so we're all of you. But I can serve. I can lay aside. I can pay a price. In fact, he's referring to the cross he was going to here in serving them. You can wash each other's feet. I can hear Peter raising his hand in the back. Yes, Peter, what do you want? But Lord, some of these people are very difficult. Why would I do that? Okay, Peter, just listen. Because I've done this for you. Because you are difficult. Because while you were still sinners, I'm giving my life for you. I'm willing to do for you what you don't deserve because I love you and love serves. And if you want to follow my footsteps, you need to love the way that I've loved you and serve the way I've served you. Verse number 15, he says, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. This is the entire New Testament Christian ethic right here. We are to do as he's did for us. Love as he loved us. Give as he. We are following his example to do for one another what Jesus did for us. It's the entire ethic of Christianity. Do as I have done for you. And do as I have done to you. And then he says, verse 16, I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. In other words, I am the Lord. Verse 17, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. God doesn't bless us for teaching them. God doesn't bless us for sitting in church and listening to them. God blesses us for doing them. When we do what God called us to do, he blesses it. When we see, and then by the way, after this is over, you know what Jesus did? He went to the cross. He showed what serving really looks like, a lot more than washing someone's feet. He washed away sins. He bore the transgressions of mankind on himself. He bore man's offenses. He paid that price, and then he rose again to serve us, to bring us back to God at his expense. He did what serving always does. And when we see what Jesus did for us as Christian people, when we see what Jesus did for us, when we see that all that he has done for us, we are left to ask one of two questions. We can ask one of two questions in light of what Jesus did for us. We can either ask, okay, what else can he do for me? Thanks for that, Jesus. What else can you do for me? I mean, thank you for doing that so much, but that was so last year. That was so last decade. That was so last whenever. What are you doing for me now? And if you'll keep doing for me now, maybe I'll stick with you. And if not, I'm out of here. What else can you do for me? Or in light of what Jesus did for us, we can ask a different question, and that is this. What can he and I, what can we do for others? Instead of what else can he do for me, he's done so much for me that I'm inspired to serve him, not based upon what I'm going to get out of it, but what he's already given me. And then as I serve him for what he's already done for me, yes, he'll reward that. Yes, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, I won't outgive God. Yes, all that is true. But I'm doing it not for what I get out of it, but for what I've already received from God. I'm not looking for what else he can do for me. I'm thankful for what he's already done for me. Now what can he and I together do for others? That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of following Jesus or being a Christian. So what should we do? We should do a lot of things. We should help each other. I believe we ought to help anybody in the entire world, but especially each other as believers. You know, a lot of the teaching in the Bible about loving one another and serving one another applied to each other in the household of faith, which means that we ought to help anybody in the world who needs help, especially those among us who need help, but anybody who needs help. Help somebody. Say, yeah, but it's all inconvenient to help somebody because I have my own things to do. I have got to get 3 episodes of my favorite sitcom on Netflix watched today. I can't do that and help somebody. It's like I'm tired. Help people. Here's the thing I want to say. If a season of time in your life, if a season of time has passed when, and you haven't done anything for anyone else except for yourself in that season of time, if you look back and you can say, I helped people way back when, but a season of time has now passed since you've helped anyone else besides yourself, it's time for us to correct that course. If we've not helped anyone but ourselves lately, if we've only served ourselves and me and mine and mine, we need to course correct because we are called to serve. You know, serving is meeting someone else's need. Serving in its basest form is meeting someone else's need. What Jesus did for us, we had a need for salvation. We were lost and condemned. He met our eternal spiritual need. And he meets many more needs than that. He's so good to us all. We know that. But the most important need was salvation. And serving, like he served us, is at its base level, how can I meet a need of yours? And I know how we get, especially because we all get, the more we have, the more natural we get self-serving. And so it's natural for us to say, Arlen, by the way, I didn't say this, Jesus did. Jesus, this is hard because I can't meet everyone's needs. And since I can't meet everyone else's needs, why should I meet anyone else's needs? Since I can't help everyone, why should I help anyone? But here's the thing. Just because I can't do something for everyone doesn't mean I shouldn't do it for anyone. Just because I can't fill every need doesn't mean I shouldn't fill any need, right? That we can take the opportunities we have and say, what can I do? Look, I understand that you can't help every person, but what person can you help? I understand that someone comes into your life, and sometimes if you help them, they'll just keep their hand out and you have to keep helping them. And at some point, you got to cut that off. I understand that. But just because somebody could eventually abuse my help and spend my resources trying to help them, just because that could happen one day doesn't mean I shouldn't do anything. I should do what I can do until I can't do it any longer. I should do what I can do until I'm out of options. We should all do what we can. But I can't help everybody. No, but can you help somebody? I can't meet everybody, but can you meet some need? I can't help that person in all of their life. Can you help them in a part of their life? Listen, here's what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that we should do as much as we can do instead of doing as little as we have to do. We can either say, I can't do it all, but I'll do as much as I can do, instead of saying, because I can't do it all, I'll do as little as I have to do. It's a heart issue with a good excuse. But serving is saying, can't do it all, what can I do? Self-serving is saying, I can't do it all, I'm not doing anything. Serving is what Jesus called us to do. This is our basic today, is serving. It's not an option, it is what Jesus' followers are called to do. And we, by the way, if you ever feel overwhelmed that you can't meet all the needs, again, do what you can instead of nothing. But here's the thing. That's what church is for. Church is a community of people who come together because they could do more together than individuals could do by themselves. It's the old idea of oxen plowing in the field. One oxen can pull this much, two oxen can plow four times more than each of them could do individually. Right? That is called synergy, that we come together and together there's power to do more. That you and I could each say, I can't solve all the problems, I can't help all the people, I can't give to every cause. So we individually do these things, we come together and we partner together to serve collectively, to give together, and we can have more punch and do more good together than we can do individually. Church is a community, it is an assembly of Jesus followers who can serve each other and their community with synergy. That's the whole idea of coming together. And so while we can't meet every need, what can we do? Do as much as we can, do as little as we have to do, and then come together as a church and use our collective energy to serve more effectively. And that's why our church has changed its vision statement in recent years. And we've come to the place where our statement is that we want to be a church that is for Cedar Lake. That's going to be our new vision statement. We are for Cedar Lake. In other words, we want to serve this community because God is for Cedar Lake, because God is for this community, because God is for the world. And he served the world. So we want to be for them because he's for them, because he's for us. We want to do for the others what he's done for us. So easy to be against everything. I'm against this, I'm against that, and I think this is wrong, and I'm against. We're known for that stuff. But we want to be for Cedar Lake because God is for, we're for people because God is for people. We love because he loved. We serve because he served us and he served them, and we follow him. And that's why our church needs to be plugged in. That's why it's hard during COVID to do a lot of community stuff, but we're doing a blood drive coming up here. You know, when you come and give blood at the blood drive, you know what you're doing? You're saying, someone else needs this. It's an inconvenience to me. I don't love needles. I don't have the time, but someone needs this. As Anthony said last hour, if you gave last time, a couple cool things happened. You could see where your blood went. It'll tell you who, kind of what region and kind of what who it helped, as much as they can tell without violating privacy laws. That's kind of cool. Also, they were able to tell us if you had antibodies for COVID, which is kind of a bonus too. But here's the point. You're serving others, that's pretty awesome. It's like we did our referendum, helping our school have a place to meet for the referendum for 2 years. We're getting involved in our census committees. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get involved in serving the community because we want the community to know that this church, not a person in this church, but this church full of people who assemble together are for them because we want them to know that God is for them. By being for them ourselves, we can tell them that God is for them more and point them to him. One of the ways that we serve our community well is not just what we do outside of these walls or with a blood drive or with a school referendum or with census committees. One of the ways we help serve our community and be for Cedar Lake is by providing a church that can meet their needs. Because obviously if you go out and serve the community and someone wants to learn more about God and they come to the church and we're not prepared to serve them when they walk in the doors, obviously we're not in a position to give them what they need to hear. And so when you serve in the church, and it's when a bunch of people come together with synergy to say, this church needs to be here for Cedar Lake. By the way, if this church isn't for the benefit of Cedar Lake, we shouldn't have a church. We should go find a place that's worth being a benefit for Cedar Lake and make that place happen. But if this place is for the benefit of Cedar Lake, then we should believe it enough to invest in it by serving, because when we put something together that we serve together to make something help our community when they look to God, we've served our community. We've been for Cedar Lake. So for example, everything you do in church, that's why we need help with serving opportunities all the time. Our kids ministry starting up next week. You're watching online right now, or if you're not watching online, you might not know this, but Anthony Curtis is sitting somewhere back behind a wall that we can't see over there, locked in a little dungeon room without adequate air conditioning, running the online technology. The reason he's doing this is because we want to provide this service during COVID, and we want to do this for going forward for anybody, anywhere who wants to watch with us. Here's the thing. Anthony worked in kids ministry for years. We've been off kids ministry since it started. He's been in there. Now that we're going back to it, we need more help. We need to replace an Anthony. By the way, I love when men work in kid ministry. I love it when men work in kids ministry. I love it. See a man, a manly man, get out there, be willing to sit on the floor or sit in a small chair with kids and listen to how their day went and pray for them and talk with them. That's masculinity to me. I love that. I love it when women get together and they're tired from all week, but they come together and they say, I'm going to show my compassionate heart as a woman of faith, and I'm going to serve the children. We need more help in kids ministry. You know why? Because when people come from the community to say, I need to hear about God, there's a place where their kids can learn about God. There's a place where they can hear the good news, and where the parents are free to come into the main service and hear what they need to hear without disruption. Well, the kids hear about Jesus. It's nursery. We have a nursery rotation. We had a senior aged couple in our church today come and join our rotation team for nursery. We have several people who've been doing that. We need more nursery workers, because the more workers we have, the more weeks off people can have. And you know what nursery is? It's saying, Mom and Dad, we'll worry about keeping the child entertained so that you're free to go listen without disruption to what God has to say to you, because we are for you. And when we provide nurseries and kids programs, and when someone greets at the doors and says, welcome to church, how can I help meet your needs? When people clean the church during the week so it's sanitized and safe. When people work in the audio video room upstairs, we need more help upstairs and downstairs. Anthony needs a helper. You know, we have a couple people in our positions here that if they get frail and get sick or something happens to them and they're gone, we're in trouble because no one else had to do those jobs, right? We need to have redundancy and layers in audio, video, and in an online room. It takes help. Here's the point. It's serving. And when we serve in audio, video, or tech, or online, or at the front doors, or cleaning the church, or watching the kids, or doing the nursery, or teaching the young older children about Jesus, when we serve on worship team, Heather was serving with us today on worship team. How cool is that? Because people need breaks sometimes, so they're on trips sometimes. Jessica's gone for a couple weeks here, coming up here for a little bit, and we need people. And if you have talent to worship, and you can sing or play an instrument, you should step up and let us know. Now, to be honest, we'll probably want to make sure you really do, and not that you think you do, and you make it to American Idol worst auditions and embarrass everybody because, you know, mom or grandma told you that you sing well, but you couldn't. We'll probably want to make sure that you really can sing and play an instrument, but we need help on the worship team. We need help in hospitality and guest services and children's and nursery and cleaning, all audio, video, tech, all of those ways are ways, and there's others I couldn't even mention, but serving. Is serving at a church that we believe is here for Cedar Lake, not just outside the walls of the church, but in the church, to give a product that people can come and be benefited by how we serve. And we want to be for Cedar Lake because we want to serve. That's what serving is. Serving is saying, I love you, I'm for you, let me expend myself. Consumerism, we've mentioned this at the beginning, the best way out of a consumer mindset is a serving mindset. We're consumers sometimes because we're Americans, we're rich, and we expect all of that and more, and don't take anything away from me, bless God, or I'll fight you for it. But instead of saying what Jesus did, just lay aside our privileges and just serve people who are worse off than us and say, I'll pull you up at my own expense because I don't care. I'll serve my community, I'll serve my town, I'll serve our region, I'll serve because God served us. We are for you because God is for you, because God is for all of us. So our mission, our vision statement at Lighthouse Church has been rewritten about a year ago to go like this. For far too long, the church has been known for what it's against. I don't mean specifically this church, maybe this church, but the church in general. For far too long, The church has been known for what it's against. We want to be known for what we are for. We are for Cedar Lake. I know there's probably some things that you're against. The problem with some of us is on Facebook, everyone knows what we're against. We're against these people and that group and this health thing and that thing. We're against all sorts of stuff. But for far too long, the church has been known for what it's against. And Jesus' followers have been known for what they're against. We want to be known for what we are for. As Jesus' followers and as a church, we are for Cedar Lake. And if we can't be known and loudest and clearest about what we're for, we're missing the mark of what serving does. And serving is a basic. Serving is what Jesus did for us and what he called us to do. And if we don't figure that out, we've missed the whole entire chalupa. So let's serve like he served us. Let's be for like he is for us. That is our calling as his followers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for loving us so much to be an example to us and for us. Help us to pick up the mantle, to serve one another, to love one another as you've loved us, to do as you've done to us, to walk in your steps, to be your followers, to be Christians, to be people who live the way that you lived and taught us, to love the way you, to appreciate your love and to sing about your love for us and to pass it on to others, to appreciate your service to us and then pass it on to others, to point people to you through what we do for you in your name, on your behalf. I pray that we would get this loud and clear, that we'd be the most serving people. Help us not to be worldly in taking up opportunities of our wealth or our positions or our authorities to serve ourselves at the expense of those we trample on. Instead, help us to do the opposite of the world and humble ourselves and serve and lay aside what's our rights to make someone else's life served and loved and cared for their feet to be washed, for their needs to be met. To do what you've done for us. Help us to follow your example, to be a part of your administration, part of your economy, counterculturally, because you're so good to us. We thank you for your love. Thank you for the chance to be yours. Give us a great rest of our Sunday. Help us, Lord, to come back this week, throughout the week, and next week, and beyond, with a heart to serve together in this place and outside of this place, in this wonderful community you've let us live in. Thank you that we are born with the freedoms that we enjoy and the riches that we have in this country. We're grateful for them. May we never take them for granted. May we never become consumeristic or entitled. Help us always to take advantage of the opportunities of our platforms to better serve than anybody else serves. We love you and we're grateful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.